This week, after the week after World Communion Sunday, we are coming back into the teaching of Jesus found in the Gospel of Luke chapter 17, and today we're looking at the teachings in verses 1 to 10. Jesus said to his disciples, "Occasions for stumbling are bound to come, but woe to anyone by whom they come. It would be better for you if a millstone were hung around your neck and you were thrown into the sea than for you to cause one of these little ones to stumble. Be on your guard. If another disciple sins, you must rebuke the offender, and if there is repentance, you must forgive. And if that same person sins against you seven times a day and turns back to you seven times a day and says, 'I repent,' you must forgive." The apostles said to the Lord, "Increase our faith." And the Lord replied, "If you have faith the size of a mustard seed, you could say to this mulberry tree, 'Be uprooted and planted in the sea,' and it would obey you. Who among you would say to your slave, 'You have just come in from plowing or tending sheep in the field. Come here at once and take your place at the table.' Would you not rather say to him, 'Prepare supper for me, put on your apron and serve me while I eat and drink? Later you may eat and drink.' Do you thank a slave for doing what he was commanded? So you also, when you have done what you are ordered to do, say, 'Where we are worthless slaves. We have done only what we ought to have done.'" This is the word of our Lord Jesus Christ. The duck-billed platypus is a very unique creature of God. It has perplexed scientists from the day that it was discovered in the 1700s. At first, the first one they found was dead, and they thought it was a hoax. They thought someone did a Frankenstein-type thing and took four animals and sewed it all together. Because it had the body and tail of a beaver, the bill of a duck, it had webbed feet of other creatures, and had the reproductive organs of a bird. And although it laid eggs, it suckled its young. And so they weren't sure what this thing was. And evolutionists were having a field day. They thought they had finally found the missing piece of showing proof of evolution between one species and the next. But further studies found that it was its own unique creature, and always had been. Not a bunch of different animals thrown together, but it was an original. As we read our gospel text today from chapter 17, it's much the same thing. I didn't know what to entitle today's message, so I just called it "At the Master's Feet." They are lessons for us to learn. In the title found in your Bible, say just some teachings of Jesus. And there are four different topics being discussed, and so I just called it "At the Master's Feet." And for years, biblical scholars have been at odds with this, but they have looked at this and they've seen these four different teachings of Jesus that Luke puts here, and they thought, well, he didn't know what to do with them, so he just took these four and he just put them together in a lump right here. Four separate teachers just put together, and the reason is that they think this is because there's not a smooth transition between the two. It's kind of awkward. But they don't dismiss the idea that it could have been an originally put together by Jesus. But there are other scholars, and I tend to follow them, who do believe that this was original, that there is a cohesion to these teachings, a common thread tying them all together. But in order to understand how these tie together, we must put the teaching in its fuller context, which means we have to go back to chapter 14, all right? In chapter 14, it begins by telling us that it is the Sabbath, and Jesus has been invited to a Pharisee's home for a meal, and while there, he heals a man of dropsy. And the religious leaders complain about this, saying, "How dare you work on the Sabbath?" Jesus then asked them, well, which one of you, if your child or even your ox fell down in a well, would not help that ox or child out of the well? And they had to be silent. And so having all those religious leaders in one place and having their undivided attention, Jesus teaches, and he begins with seeking honor. He says, when you're at a banquet, don't sit at the head of the table. Because that's what the religious leaders were doing. That's what the Pharisees did. Then he taught that about the great banquet in which a king had a feast, and he invited all the nobles and the righteous. But they all came up with a lame excuse why they couldn't be there. So he went out and he invited the sinners and the poor. Again, pointing out the faults of the religious leaders who believed they were above the poor and the sinners. And then he taught... he taught what it meant to be a true disciple. And by now, the conversation has moved outside because he's got a crowd of people who are following him and they want to hear what he has to say. And he says to be a true disciple, you have to be willing to give up everything you have, which the religious leaders were unlikely to do. Moving into chapter 15, Jesus continues to speak, and sinners and tax collectors are now gathering around. They want to hear what he has to say, and they're bumping into him. They're rubbing shoulders with him. Again, the religious leaders are grumbling. He allows sinners to touch him. And hearing this, Jesus then directs his teaching toward them once again, telling of a lost coin, a lost sheep, and a lost son, and all of which the owners, they waited for, they looked for. And once they found it, they celebrated and rejoiced. But the religious leaders, they would have allowed that which was lost to remain lost because they didn't care a whole lot about the lost. They were more interested in themselves. Moving into chapter 16, Jesus told of the shrewd manager who got rich through unjust practices and deceit. And like the Pharisees, he loved money. And then Jesus told the story of the rich man and Lazarus, the beggar. The beggar sat at his gate every day, and the rich man ignored him. And one night, they both died. The beggar went to heaven, and the rich man went to Hades. And the rich man begged to be released, and he was told no. He begged to have Lazarus come and just give him a drop of cold water from his finger. He was told no, there is a chasm that separates heaven and Hades, and it cannot be crossed. Jesus told this story about the rich man and the poor man because the religious leaders considered wealth to be proof of a person's righteousness. And if you had money, then you were being blessed by God. And if you were poor, then you must be a sinner. So the story of the rich man, in the story, the rich man is cursed and the poor man is blessed. And it had nothing to do with money, but it had to do with the attitude of the heart. Again, the rich man is being compared to the religious leaders, all of which brings us to today's teachings. All of this takes place on the Sabbath day, and Jesus has been teaching the crowds, teaching the religious leaders, and teaching his disciples. And now Jesus turns to his disciples. He's been teaching about sin in general to the crowd, but now he wants to tell his disciples something important. And he says, listen, you're all going to sin, okay? It's bound to happen, okay? But woe to the person who causes other people to sin, like those guys. Now, Jesus didn't say like those guys, but in the context of all that's been going on, it's the religious leaders who he has in mind. The religious leaders are self-righteous. They are loath to help the poor and needy. They legalize the word of God so stringently that no one can follow it. They preach works righteousness. They take the scriptures out of context for their own personal gain and manipulate it to control and deceive the people. In a nutshell, these men who are supposed to be the holy of God's people, they're hypocrites, they're liars, and they're sinners. And they are causing other people to go astray, other people to sin. Those who follow their lead sin, and they're causing people to feel hopeless. You know, well, I can't follow all of these rules and all of these things, so I just won't follow any of them. So Jesus tells his disciple, woe to them, and don't you be like them, or woe to you too. Now, he specifically tells them this because he's preparing them to be teachers and leaders. And if you cause someone to sin by false teaching or by peer pressure, it would be better for you, Jesus said, to have a grinding stone tied around your neck, thrown in the sea and drowned, than to face the wrath of God for what you've done. James later speaks of this, saying, not everyone should strive to be a teacher, meaning a leader, for teachers will be held to a higher accountability. And the reason is because of the influence that a teacher, a leader, has over people. And the religious leaders had tremendous influence over the people, and they were leading them astray. And so Jesus says, don't be like them, okay? Watch yourselves. And then he goes on, but if someone does sin, rebuke them. Now, I want to talk about this word rebuke for a minute, okay? That sounds like it's such a harsh word, right? Rebuke. It just comes out like that. Well, the idea of rebuking someone was to warn them. It wasn't to beat them down. It wasn't to humiliate them. It wasn't to, you know, try, you know, just to belittle them or anything like that, scold them. It was to warn them that what they were doing was wrong and that they were in danger. Now, the intention is to do this with lovingly confront someone. But sometimes you have to be a little harsh to get someone's attention, right? In the movie Planes, Trains, and Automobiles, two strangers find themselves trying to get home for Thanksgiving. And having failed at planes and trains, now they rent a car. And one of them is asleep, the other's driving down the road, and through some mishaps, they end up going off the exit ramp, spinning around multiple times, almost wrecking. Waking the sleeping passenger up, they head back up on the interstate, but by the exit ramp. So they're going down the road the wrong way. And a couple in the other lane, across the median, who is going the right way, yells out the window, "You're going the wrong way!" And they're like, "What? You're going the wrong way." And they say, "Well, how do they know where we're going to know that if we're going the wrong way?" So they figure they must be drunk. Well, the couple now yells loudly and harshly, "You're going the wrong way!" At which point, two tractor and trailers come over the hill side by side, coming right at them. So they finally get their attention. When we rebuke someone, we're basically saying, "You're going the wrong way. You are in danger." And the purpose for rebuking someone is to help them to realize that they're wrong. They're doing wrong things to make them change and start to go in the right direction. But tied with rebuking is the offering of forgiveness. In this case, the sin is committed against you personally. And so instead of being bitter, instead of holding a grudge, instead of getting revenge, you are to go to that person and confront them and lovingly rebuke them. And if they are sorry, if they repent, we are to offer forgiveness. Even if they sin against us 7 times in one day, and they say they're sorry and repent 7 times, we must forgive them. Now, the number 7 here is not a literal number. Jesus isn't saying, well, if they sin against you an 8th time, well, now you can get revenge. No, the number 7 in the religious circles was a complete number. It was complete. So Jesus is saying, you must forgive completely. Every time they sin, you must completely forgive. As Christians, we cannot withhold forgiveness. Jesus said, if you do not forgive your brother who sins against you, then your Father in heaven will not forgive you either. Now the disciples listening to this, they're listening intently, and with every word he speaks, their shoulders and heads must be getting lower and lower with the weight that is being placed upon them. I mean, to live, the effort it would take to live a godly life in which you don't cause others to sin and you rebuke brothers and sisters in Christ and you forgive them every time over and over would require this great faithfulness that the to the Lord and to one another, a kind of faith that would take great, great faith. And so they say, Lord, increase our faith. Increase our faith so that we don't act like the Pharisees. Increase our faith so that we can rebuke one another in Christian love. Increase our faith that we can forgive one another over and over. Jesus is like, oy vey. He says, guys, look, it's not like that. It's not like that. It's not about how much faith you have, but it's the genuineness of that faith. Look, if you have faith even the size of a mustard seed, you can tell this very deeply rooted mulberry tree to root itself up and go throw itself in the sea, and it will do it. In Mark's gospel, he changes it, the tree, to a mountain, making it an even more impressive task. See, it's not the amount of faith you have, but the genuineness of the faith. And if you truly believe, then even faith as small as a mustard seed is enough to do these miraculous things. I compare this to children. Jesus said, unless you have faith like a child, you cannot see the kingdom of God. Children are young. They haven't yet read and learned all the stories. They haven't theologically studied and discussed the ins and outs and whys of Scripture and God. They just believe. They don't have a great wealth of knowledge and experience of faith. Their faith is small. But that small faith believes that God is all-powerful, God is all-knowing, and there is nothing that God can't do. That's what they believe. And we as adults, we have this plethora of years of experience of sermons and Bible studies and Sunday schools. And we would agree, yes, God is all-powerful, God can do everything and anything. But, yes, God could heal Uncle Reuben, but, yes, God does hear our prayers, but, you see, we have this great wealth of faith, and it's tainted with doubts and science and personal thoughts, and all that makes our great abundance of faith less powerful than a child who simply believes that God can do anything. Jesus is saying, you don't need a lot of faith to do what I'm asking you to do. You don't need a lot of faith to forgive one another as I do. You just need the faith you have to be real and genuine. In the eyes of the people, the religious leaders were overflowing with faith. But all that Jesus saw was these empty and cold hearts. He was saying, you don't need to be like them to do what I'm asking you to do. Just be yourselves. Use the faith you have, as small as it might be, and it will be enough. Now, Jesus is speaking and teaching to his disciples, but the crowd and the religious leaders, they're still there. And so he's not done with the religious leaders yet. So he continues saying, loud enough for everyone to hear, suppose you have a servant, and when they're done planting the fields or tending the sheep, would you say, hey, come on in here, sit down, you did a great job today, eat with me? Would you say that, or would you more be likely to say, hey, nope, not yet, you still have more work to do, you need to make the meal, you need to serve the meal, you need to clean up the meal. Once you've done that, now you can eat. And once they did that, would you thank your servant and give them a reward for doing their job? No, because they're only doing what they're supposed to do, what they're told to do. Now, this was a huge slap in the face for the religious leaders who taught that good works deserve blessing from God. This was a warning. It was a rebuke, loving rebuke, to the church leaders and future leaders, his disciples, and to all of us, who think that our service to the church entitles us to reward and prestige, even special recognition. The point is that the servants do what they are commanded to do without expecting to be rewarded or praised. But the religious leaders taught just that. They would stand out in the streets and make their big prayers and wear their purple robes and their fine jewelry, expecting everyone to respect them and come up to them and compliment them and thank them for what they were doing. You know, I remember my kids growing up always looking for ways to make a little money, you know? And I always found it interesting when they had asked me, how much will you give me to clean up my room? Or when we asked the girls to watch Ben, how much will you give us? And I'm like, I think you have the wrong concept here. You are part of this family. And being a part of a family entitles you to a lot of privileges. But being a part of family also means that you have responsibilities. Having your own room, that is a privilege. But cleaning it, it's a responsibility. Having a home-cooked meal and sit down at the table every evening, that's a privilege. But helping to clean up afterwards, that's a responsibility. Having a brother or sister is a privilege. Now, I know, but I'm going with privilege here, okay? Having a brother or sister is a privilege, but asking every once in a while to watch that little sibling, that's a responsibility, am I right? Now, that's not to say that from time to time we didn't give them rewards for doing these things. And the same is true with God. Jesus isn't saying that God won't reward you for doing these things. He's saying you shouldn't expect it, though. Don't expect it. Folks, on that Sabbath day, Jesus wasn't just preaching to the sinners and the unbelievers. He was preaching to the choir. He was preaching to the religious leaders, his own disciples, and to us, his future followers. The bottom line is, we are members of the family of God, and what a privilege that is. But along with privileges, we have responsibilities. Responsibility to be in ministry to those in and outside of the church for the purpose of spreading the gospel and making disciples for the kingdom of God. We are to introduce them to Christ, not be a stumbling block, not keep them out, leading them astray with our bitterness, our infighting, or our inconsistent Christian living. We are to be people of grace and forgiveness. It's really not that hard. And it takes just a little bit of genuine faith, the size of a mustard seed. And because we are members of the family of God, fulfilling our responsibilities, we shouldn't expect to be praised or rewarded from God, but rather we should say thank you to God for the privilege to serve Him. In fact, we shouldn't even say, there's no need to thank us, for we're only doing what we were created to do. And I hope you can see that even though these four teachings, awkwardly written as they are, I hope you can see there is this theme, this common thing that is consistent with what Jesus has continued to teach. And I think they're important lessons for us in the church today, for we live in a culture that feels entitled. If I do A, B, and C, then I deserve 1, 2, 3. And if I don't receive 1, 2, and 3, then we grumble and we complain and we stop doing A, B, and C, which can lead us astray. It can lead others astray, lead them to stop doing it. When we harden our hearts and become unwilling to forgive, again, we can lead others to become hard-hearted and not forgiving. But even worse, it can cause people who are young in their faith, like our children or young believers, to walk away from the faith. Friends, we have a God who loves us so much that He gave His life that we may one day live with Him eternally in paradise. You see, we've already been given 1, 2, 3. Now it's our turn as followers, as servants, to do A, B, and C. Amen? The reward is already ours through faith. Now let's show our appreciation by telling others and help them to receive this gift of grace. Choose this day whom you will serve. Amen.